The following audio is from Gold Country Baptist Church in Shingle Springs, California. Visit gcb.church to find more resources and to learn about our church.
What is God's mission statement? What is God's purpose for the book of Exodus? Chapter 9, verse 16 says this. This is kind of our key verse. For this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. He says that to Egypt, which was the world superpower at the time, but God is showing his power is far superior to them and to the world. And even to us today. God's end game was not to deliver one nation from slavery. That's not the point of Exodus, slaves in one nation. His goal is actually to deliver sinners in all nations. And Israel was to be God's, this is what he told them in chapter 19, you're to be God's treasured possession among all the peoples. You're to be a kingdom of priests. But as we come to chapter 32, the high priest, Aaron, is going to take their treasured possessions and he's going to make a golden calf. And so instead of being priests and proclaimers to the world, they're going to be like the people of the world. Some call this unholy cow. This is where worship and witness are compromised of the holy God. If you would turn to Exodus 32, the second book of the Bible, Genesis, then Exodus chapter 32. Today we come to the end of a mountaintop experience for Moses. He's been in glory. He's been above with a God of love in glory. But then maybe you've heard the saying, to be with those you know down below sometimes is another story, and that's what's going to happen here in this story. He's been up in the clouds, literally, but as he goes down, it's going to go downhill very fast. This is going to be one of the lowest points in Israel's history, and where it almost became the end of Israel. Maybe some of you can think of spiritual high points. We talk about mountaintop experiences. Maybe there was a time at a you were a Christian, a new Christian. Maybe there was a time at a camp, or maybe there was a conference, and you're just thinking, boy, this is great. Maybe there was some higher elevation or experience or enjoyment, environment of God, but then you had to come back, and you had to come back down, and you had to remember, we can't just stay on that mountaintop. We need to go back to reality. We need to go back to real-life sinners. And we need to reckon with our own sin that is, we go back to as well. From chapters 20 through 31 of this book, Moses has been close to God's holy presence. He's actually been communing with God. He's actually hearing God audibly speak, like we don't. But in chapter 32 now, God tells him to go down with the tablets. And everything is going to come crashing down. But while he was gone, the people could still see. Let's remember the setting here. They could still see. They're at the foot of the mountain. They could see this holy cloud where he had gone up. He was the only one that went up to the cloud, but they haven't seen him for 40 days now. Maybe you've heard the saying, when the teacher is away, sometimes the children play or something like that. So here it is. Meanwhile, back at the camp, chapter 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, and there's a little bit of a derogatory implication, this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. This is his covenant name, Yahweh in Hebrew. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. There's an old song, Go Down, Moses, Let My People Go. This is a little bit different. Verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, not my people, your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I had commanded them. In fact, just a few chapters earlier, God actually commanded these very words, you shall not make for yourselves gods of silver or gold. And how quickly they fell. And for many chapters, he's been calling Israel my people. Now in verse 7, he calls them your people. I don't know, is that a little like a father telling his wife, your child needs attention right now. This is your responsibility is the implication. Or to me, you need to deal with your son. In other words, he's acting like your side of the family. Sometimes something will happen in our home and we'll ask the question, what happened? And the answer sometimes we'll say is children. We can, you know, just children. What happened, though? Whose children are they? That's the question of this text here. Whose children are they? What happened? Why did it happen? And who is going to own these children? Is the Father in heaven going to disown or destroy these people? Verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. He's now speaking of them the way they spoke of Moses. This Moses, I've seen this people. It's a negative term. And behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Think stubborn children who will not submit. That's the idea of a stiff neck. Maybe even you see that with a little one, and they kind of stiffen up in their neck. They're not wanting to submit. God says, now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implored the Lord his God. And we'll look at his prayer in a little bit. I want us to look at this through the lens of Israel's sin and ours, and then God's response and ours, and then Scripture's solution for our idols. But we need to understand this is not just about Israel's sin. I think as we dig into this, we need to uncover, we need to excavate also what's deep in us. You know, I'm not tempted, I don't think I've ever been tempted to bow to a cow. I mean, I if my temptation would be to eat maybe too much cow. But there's much more going on here. America's idols may look different, but as we look at some of Israel's idols, we're not so different. We're not so different. I had to remind myself this week, not just say, how in the world could they do this, but how in the world can I sin the way that I do? So let's start in the context of their sin and ours. Turn to chapter 20, just a few chapters back. Chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments of God, and we need to remember Israel had actually heard God thunder these words from heaven. There was lightning, there was earthquakes. In fact, they at the end of it are begging him not to speak directly, but now to speak to Moses, and then he can relay it to them. So you think about that. What would be the appeal of this little cow? Well, this cow isn't commanding them. This cow isn't giving them a law. This cow is not as scary as what they saw on the mountain. Look at verse 1 of chapter 20. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Do you remember what they said in chapter 32? this Moses brought us out of the land of Egypt. And so they're already substituting what God said and what God did, and they're making it about man. But so can we in different ways make it about man, substitute what God said or did, not give him the credit or the glory. But here's what they actually go on to say to this man-made calf. The people say, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." They're using the very words from here, from chapter 20. And they're blaspheming. But don't we look at times to what's less than God for deliverance, for what only God can give us? There could be a more subtle substitute of things that we look for that are not God. You can look to politics to deliver. You can look to people to give you what only God can, or find your identity in pleasing others. We can idolize power or pleasure, all kinds of things. Verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness." This is very specific. And that's exactly what they do in chapter 32. They say, "Make gods to go before." And Aaron actually carves and engraves a calf. You might think, how could they do this? This is just 40 days later, but we need to be convicted. How can we disobey? Sometimes right after reading God's word or hearing God's word on Sunday, how quickly we can just go and then sin and do the opposite of what the word says that we know. We need to realize we're not better. Think about impatience. It seems like impatience is tempting them. Think about when you get impatient over a lot less. You're not waiting 40 days. You're just waiting a little bit longer on the road or in the drive-thru or in the line or whatever it might be. Or things are just not happening on your timetable, or you're sinfully worrying, or you want to take into your own hands what belongs to God. Verse 7 says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord," that's the name Yahweh again, "your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless." That's what Aaron did when he took the name Yahweh for the calf. And in chapter 32, verse 5, he said, "In vain, we're going to have a feast to Yahweh." And he builds an altar to Yahweh. It does the kinds of offerings that were prescribed by Yahweh. Aaron is not going to be held guiltless, according to this word here. He's going to need his guilt to be dealt with for misusing the name. And he also, in essence, declared, tomorrow is going to be a holy day, a special day to the Lord. Aaron, in essence, was announcing another Sabbath, if you will, another special holy day, which God had declared in the fourth commandment. It's like Aaron is saying, well, we need to have our own special day that God hasn't commanded. Verse 14, "You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal." Verse 15, "You shall not bear false witness." See, this wasn't just one commandment that came into play here. They're bearing false witness. They're saying these gods delivered us. These gods represented by a cow. They're bearing false witness verbally and visually. What about stealing or taking wrongly? Well, this gold had actually been given to them. God had designated this gold to be given to his house. The gold that they plundered from Egypt was to be used for building the tabernacle. We spent several chapters describing that. This was his designated gift, you might say, and they're using it for unauthorized purposes. And they're craving visible gods. This is what the other neighboring nations had. They're craving to have something like that, something we can see and feel. And we know he's in heaven, but we need to represent him the way that our neighbors do. They're coveting. They're coveting what belongs to their neighbor, violating the last commandment. You might wonder about verse 14, committing adultery. Well, Exodus 32 may have had some was going in that direction with immodest or immoral dancing, can be implied by the language. After drinking, they rose up to play. Sometimes that language is even used of foreplay or sexual sporting. Some of the older translations, remember Potiphar's wife in Egypt. So Egypt's where they came from. Potiphar in Egypt uses this same word, play, in a sexual allegation against Joseph. This Hebrew came to make a play for me, or to make sport of me. She's accusing him sexually with the same language. And we know that drunkenness leads to debauchery, as the New Testament says. And drinking parties can lead to revelry and dancing sensually or more. There's no doubt parents were dishonored by what was happening here. And we also know anarchy could lead to killing if this riot kept going. And there are going to be 3,000 dead the next day, but you see, these Ten Commandments are all connected like dominoes. They fall together. James 2, verse 10 says, even if you could keep the whole law, now we've just seen this whole, they violated all the things they've heard audibly already or are on the path to, but even if you could keep the whole law and just stumble in one of those, if you were 1 for 10, you just stumble in one point, James 2 says, 10 says, you're guilty of all, and I'm guilty of all. By God's law, we all sin, and we all fall short, and we are all guilty. You see, God's understanding and definition of sin is different than ours. And so go back to chapter 32. But the sin isn't just substitution. The sin is a word we sometimes use of syncretism also. Syncretism, syncretism. Syncretism is when you're mixing religious elements. And so did you notice Aaron didn't correct Israel's call for plural gods to be made, but he confuses and he combines it with biblical terms. He takes what they say and then he tries to make it more like, somewhat like the Bible. And he doesn't call the calf your gods. He only makes one, and he actually seems to be calling it Yahweh, the true God. He's not calling it Baal, or there were Ashtar or Ptah. There were a bunch of Egyptian and Canaanite deities that were like a cow, but he doesn't call it any of that. He says, we're going to have a feast to Yahweh. This is something that I think in the mission field, you see this in a lot of ways that maybe we don't see it as obviously in our culture. Pantheism and paganism being brought in, not just in tribal areas, but in all kinds of third world countries and other places as well. But the Philippines, like where I grew up, it would be common if you were to walk into a church there to see statues of Mary as well as Jesus. And it's like you've got to kind of have Mary too to get to Jesus. Those would be Catholic churches. Aaron might have thought, we're worshiping God. This is just a worship aid for our culture. This is what we're used to. We got to kind of meet the people where they're at. This is just a worship aid for our culture. A young bull was a visual to signify deity in Egypt and Canaan, or what a deity sat on. And so later cultures would portray, you know, might have a throne portraying where a deity sits. But ancient pagans, at least a number of them, saw gods riding on or sitting on a bull or a young bull. And Aaron might have justified, this is how we do a gold throne for God. This is to remind us to worship the king. Look at Exodus 32, verse 5. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh is the Hebrew name there. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. Those are biblical offerings. And feast to the Lord is what was said of the Passover. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is a serious thing, to mix biblical and extra-biblical worship. It is dangerous. It is idolatrous. And it can turn sensuous. And don't think you're better. Don't say, well, I would never. James 1 says, we need to look in the Word like a mirror. We need to see ourselves in the Word. Even though it might look a little different today, in different ways, we have the same tendency as Israel. We have the same sin. We need the same Savior. Here's what Acts 7, verse 39 says. Let me pull this up. Let's read this verse out loud together on the screen. In their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. So that's the words that they said, but the New Testament-inspired commentary says this was actually, it was their hearts were going back to Egypt. Kind of like, remember Lot's wife, she's going out of Sodom, but her heart's still there, and she's turning back. That's what they're doing here. They're turning back to Egypt in their hearts when they said this. Sin starts in a heart turning away from God, turning back to what He's brought us out of, turning us back to what we used to live in those sins. Our heart still has a pull and a tug there. And their hearts turn back to the way of how they were brought up in their culture. And so can ours. Or it can go back to things that from our past that still have that pull. And isn't it true that we also want to trust things we can see? I mean, we know God is invisible and we're not to make statues of Him, but we want to see and touch and feel, and it might be different than what they did, but we want to trust and look to things other than just our invisible God. I've said before, America has "In God We Trust" on our money. And for a lot of people, money can be a god, little g, that they trust, that they bank on, literally, that they lean on, find security in, rather than in the Lord. Whatever you trust most, think about this. What is it you love most, more than God, or trust most, that you is really your default, what you really lean on and trust in? What do you rely on most that is apart from or above the true God? That is a false god. And Ezekiel 14 warns both Jew and Gentile against taking idols into your heart. It says you need to repent of whatever that is in your heart that's taking the place that only God should have. Just to fill it out, you could idolize sex, you could idolize success. You just, that's what it's all about, what you're living for, if you're honest, or rest. Sometimes I would give anything or do anything for rest, or I'll sin if I don't get it, or respect, that if you don't get that, you sin, or you'll sin in order to get that. You see, even what can be good can become a god when it takes the place, when it grows to be a size that only our big God should be. John Calvin said, our heart is an idol factory. Man's nature is continually manufacturing substitutes. And his favorite apostle Paul said this, greed is idolatry. Colossians 3, verse 5. Or covetousness is idolatry. It's not just graven images, it's also what I greedily imagine or make too much of. It's that too. It's not just animals we carve. It's anything we crave in a way that we should only desire Christ. See, this is not just about a golden calf. This is also about a God of wrath who we must not try to remake in any way or make more safe. See, we don't make cows of, or gods of cows today. But we can make in our mind a god without this wrath. It can be things like this. Well, my God is a God of love. Or I like to think of God as, and we're saying things that the Bible does not say, and we're not saying things that the Bible says. We're leaving those things out. It appears good. It sounds good. It looks good. That's what gold does too. It looks good. You may not worship statues, but you may worship self. Or maybe you rate worship by your standards or what you want in it. How is worship today? You rate it based on not what God thinks, but what you think subjectively. There's sacred cows that we can have. There's traditions or old ways that we can bring back or alongside God's and put them up there on a pedestal. I don't sacrifice to creatures, but for creature comforts, I can be tempted to sacrifice relationally. I'm convicted by that. How quickly I can look away from my creator above to created things that bring me down. Romans 1 says, in some way, that's the universal problem with sin. It's the created over the, or the creature over the creator, anything created. And it's interesting, in verse 4, when it says Aaron fashioned a calf, it's the same verb back in Genesis for God fashioning or making man. It's been said, in the beginning, God made man in his own image, and ever since, man has been trying to return the favor. We think we can make God in our image. We can make God out to be what we want him to be. We can form and fashion him. Steve Lawson wrote a book, Made in Our Image, What Will We Do with a User-Friendly God? See, we may not fashion a calf, but we can fashion half-truths, partial attributes, a smaller God, something down on our level that we're more comfortable with. We can kind of carve off or shave off some of the rough edges. We don't want people to be offended what Scripture says or things that are not palatable to our culture. See, if you're tempted to think you're above what Israel does, that's pride. And it could be evidence of our stiff neck. Our head is too high. We think we're better. And what we read in Scripture, this is a very familiar story, but we need to not just think, oh yeah, I know that story, and maybe some of you don't know this story, but it should be known to all of us. It should sound familiar to you, even if this is the first time you're hearing this story. It should sound familiar because this is what happens in us. I can fall when I get impatient, when I don't wait on the Lord or want deity on my timetable. I wouldn't say that out loud, but I can do that. You can speak disrespectfully of leaders, this one, or you can gang up on others with your agenda like they're doing to Aaron. And it doesn't excuse what Aaron did when we give in and should know better. Or we try to make sin sound spiritual. We can corrupt worship to make it about what we want and bring in our culture's ways. This is Israel's sin and ours, but we need to see God's response. Secondly, I read verse 7 earlier, go down, Moses. Verse 8 tells him what's going down. Look at verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. That's why I said earlier, this is almost the end of Israel right here. God sees these stubborn, stiff necks. The idea there is they won't bow to his holiness and his wrath. And this is his response. In verse 7, he calls it corrupting themselves, or verse 8, turning aside from commanded worship. And if we don't like to think of God like this, this is also showing that we're in the first part of this chapter here. And our wanting to have a different type of God than he is what invites his punishment. And Hebrews 12 says to Christians, let's read the bottom of the screen there out loud together. Hebrews 12, 28 to 29. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Not was back in the Old Testament, is still a consuming fire. We need to seek to worship him the way that is acceptable. We need to be reverent. We need to have awe. We need to revere and fear him. God is dead serious about worship being done rightly and only the way he commanded. His wrath is prepared to consume all Israel. This is only one of two times, I think, where he's on the verge of this. He's going to consume all Israel and then start over with a new nation from Moses. And I read that earlier, but it's not something to take lightly when instead of my people, he calls them this people. And then he says he'll make a new people. This is no idle threat. He said he'll make a great nation. Remember back with Abraham, that's what he said. I'll make a great nation from you. And so Abraham and his children, Isaac and then Jacob and all that, he made this people. This was 400 some years earlier, but it had grown into a nation, but it started with Abraham. And basically he's offering to start over, or saying that he will start over with Moses. Now think about if you're in Moses' place, and someone has said, this is like a dictator's dream. If Moses thought, you know, ministry would be great except for the people. Here's his opportunity to be a minister without any people. Will Moses accept this offer? These people have been on his case, complaining, saying, why'd you bring us out here to die? It was better back in Egypt. Why don't we have the food? You know, the food, the water, the complaining. They turn against him in the Red Sea and all of that. He's got these rebellious critics. They can all be wiped out. There can be a new great nation of Moses. What's his response? Verse 11. But Moses... And by the way, think about this. Earlier, Moses didn't really want to have anything to do with these people. He didn't want to go back to Egypt. He didn't want to lead them early on. This is a different Moses. And I think that's one of the main takeaways here. And God knows this. But God wants Moses to say this out loud. Verse 11, but Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? Your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. That wasn't me, that's you, and this is your people, Lord. Why should the Egyptians say, here's his missional thinking now, this is not just about us, but think about your name and your fame to the Egyptians. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? That's Egypt wanted to kill all of them. He would say, they've won. And they'd say, well, what kind of God is this? He kills his own people. So he says, turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember, listen to what he appeals to here. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. It's another name for Jacob, your servants to whom you swore by your own self. And said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. You're not appealing to Israel. He's not minimizing their sin at all. He's appealing to the bigness of God's character and his covenant. In verse 14, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Praise the Lord, they're still his people. Not just this people. They're not going to be the people of Moses. They're his people. God is not repenting. God is relenting. God is responding to prayer, which does change things. God does not change his nature. But this Hebrew verb here can mean moved to pity or compassion. Other scriptures say God is not a man that he would change his mind like I have to. I have to say sometimes I was wrong. Or you know what? I've changed my perspective about that. I've changed my position. Israel is in the wrong still. God's position was not wrong and does not change, but he has always been a God who offers mercy to wrongdoers. Even though Israel is dead wrong and should be dead and would be dead, but for intervention and intercession, I think God is actually inviting Moses' interaction by how he speaks in verse 10. Look at it again when he says, let me alone that I may. God doesn't normally or even need ever to ask man to let him do anything. But he is letting Moses in on this so that Moses will ask. And the next chapter explains God spoke to Moses as a friend. This is unusual and unparalleled. When you talk to a friend, you expect a reply. If you're a good friend, you want to hear from them. Even as you share your heart, one commentary explains verse 10 telling Moses to step aside is God making it clear that Moses is the only thing standing between Israel and destruction. The question is he going to move aside? Moses accepted the responsibility and refused to step aside. He became the intercessor for his people. And there's some mystery here in God's sovereignty and then how he responds and interacts to prayer. But I think the simplest way to say it is God has sovereign grace and God answers prayer, because they're taught in Scripture. And God chose Moses to deliver Israel, be the human agent of that by grace. Here's another scripture that gives God's commentary on that. Psalm 106, 23. Let's read this out loud together. He said he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Moses has this chosen, special place where he's going to stand in the breach. There's been a breach of covenant, but he's going to stand there. He's not going to step aside, and he's going to plead as a mediator for wrath to be turned aside, to lead a selfish, stiff-necked people. We'll take a selfless person with a head bowed for grace. And that unmerited, undeserved favor had changed Moses. This is a very different Moses than the first few chapters of the book. Praise the Lord, there's hope for us. Verse 11 in the NIV says, Moses sought the favor of the Lord. That's another way to say he implored, he pleaded, he's seeking the favor of the Lord. What an encouragement that should be to us. And what an example for us to pray for God's compassion. And to not minimize sin or not make it about us, but to plead God's character, to plead God's covenant, to plead what God has actually said and done, and to ask him to be merciful, whatever the situation is in your life or in your family or in the future, to plead with God in this way. This is a great example and encouragement to us. There's another scripture that I think makes this pattern clear, Jeremiah 18, 7 to 8. Let's read this. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster. This is part of God's declaration of when he makes declarations. This is always the pattern. And that gives me great hope, because we're a nation, aren't we? There's hope for our nation. There's hope for the nations that are unreached, that don't yet have the Word of God in their language or missionaries to come there. There's hope for all nations, every tribe and tongue, that judgment can be turned away if we turn to the Lord. There's grace for Israel and for her enemies in the Middle East, like God relented to Nineveh in Iraq. Nineveh was like the terrorists of the day, some of the most barbaric people, and God spoke judgment upon them, but then he turned from that as they repented. There can be grace and peace to Ukraine and Russia and the war in Congo, the civil war there. We need to keep praying. There's been some developments that are getting worse there. We need to be interceding for salvations. And there can be grace to you if you repent, if you seek the favor of the Lord for his namesake. If you're willing to turn from your sin. Maybe you didn't realize before how serious your sin is to God, and you realize I'm in trouble based on what I've heard. If you're willing to turn and to plead with God, would you be merciful to me? And to turn from God's wrath, to know Jesus is your only hope, to turn away God's wrath, which takes us to our third final point that we'll continue next time, and that's Scripture's solution for our idols. Let me read this first, because this is how Scripture applies this very story. It quotes from it. 1 Corinthians 10:6 is our last one. Let's read it again. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. That's the application of this story. He quotes from it. He says, this is something to flee. This is not something to feed. We need to take heed. We need to seek escape from it by a faithful God's grace. We need to be aware of what's going on in our heart and things that we're tempted to and trusting in that are less than God or not God. We'll see more of Exodus 32 next week, but we need to see the seriousness and the solution to all this. Chapter 32, verse 19. 32:19. As soon as he, this is Moses, came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Sounds like righteous anger to me. Maybe kind of like the Lord Jesus when he threw over and threw down tables as he saw Israel's sin. Moses is not rebuked for his anger. There were other times when he was wrongfully angry, but I think he's reflecting the Lord's broken heart here. I think of when Jesus in tears saw and spoke disaster for Israel again in the future, for Jerusalem to be overthrown, to be smashed, to be broken by the Roman armies in 70 AD. And he weeps over them. It was as if, and when you think of Jesus coming down, it was as if God said, like verse 7, go down, my son, to your people. Bring them out of sin. And Jesus goes down to the sinful people like a second Moses to let his people go. And even though he knows all things because he's fully God, he's also fully man, and their corruption is heartbreaking. As he sees it, at Sinai, God did not consume sinners. But there's consequences for sin. There's a broken fellowship with sin. Israel broke the covenant and broke the law that they had all heard. And now its written form is broken. It's thrown down and it's smashed before their very eyes. I think to show them what they've done. And what happened to those stone tablets, in one sense, should have happened to those covenant breakers, to those hardened rebels. God could smash them. But in grace, he let the calf be crushed instead by a mediator. Look at verse 20. He took the calf, this is Moses, that they had made, and burned it with fire, and ground it to powder, and scattered it on the water, and made the people of Israel drink it. The power of this sin needs to be shattered and scattered. It needs to be burned away. It needs to be beaten to a pulp. This is a sin that calls for a throwdown, and the power and the pull of this needs to be broken in our lives by God's grace with his help, and also that we might even know the bitter taste. Augustine said he wanted them to swallow some of their ungodliness, to see what it actually was. It's as if he's saying, you want to have your calf, drink it too. How about this? Taste and see that your Lord is not good. The God that you've made is not good. You need to taste and see the bitterness. And think about this, as they had to eat these little particles of whatever's left here, that would not have digested well. This would have messed them up. And not to be gross, but it would have had to be eliminated as well. Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 8, false religion is like manure compared to knowing Christ. It's all rubbish. It's all waste compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. We need to see it for what it is. James Boyce says, when Moses mixed the remains with water and made them drink it, it first passed into and then would have to pass out of their bodies. This was a way of saying that the idol was refuse. It was as worthless as dung. Exodus 32, he says, is our situation exactly. We can worship political power or money or whatever it is, thinking that we can get deliverance from that while we break the laws of God and bring ourselves under God's judgment, a wrath that is sure to fall, unless Jesus says to God the Father, I will go down there and I will give my life for those, and he did say this basically, for those stiff-necked, sinful, arrogant, obnoxious, rebellious people, because I love them. And God the Father, in essence, says, I accept that offer. I accept the cross. We should be crushed for our sin. But Isaiah 53 says, it was God's will to crush Jesus instead. He was crushed. Where I deserve to be crushed for my sin on the cross. He drank that bitter cup that was reserved for me. The Father's wrath, he completely satisfied. He drank it all for my idolatries. He is the chosen one of God. He is the one who stood in the breach for our breach of covenant unfaithfulness. And he stands there in essence and pleads to the Father, Father, forgive them. That's what he actually says on the cross, Father, forgive them. He was left alone to suffer unrelenting, consuming anger as he died, but that wasn't the end. He rose again, victorious, for all who trust in him. Even as those tablets of stone were broken at the foot of Mount Sinai, we need to look beyond this story to the foot of the cross, where our brokenness and our sinfulness can find grace as we look to him. The very one Jesus, who is God, gave the law that his people broke, would allow his own body to be broken for our sin on the cross. And he did that all to offer grace to a friend, to come and speak to us and be with us as a friend. If that doesn't motivate you to want to deal with sin and to pray to him, I don't know what will. The repentant believers, let's come boldly to the throne of grace and know that we can find mercy and we can find help in time of need. Amen? And let's take our sin seriously and let's take it to him. And let's ask him to help us identify what's going on in our heart that we need to be turned back to the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you are so merciful. We thank you for Jesus and what he did for us. I pray, Lord, for any here who are outside the saving relationship of Jesus as Lord, who still have stiff necks, that this would be the day that they bow to Jesus as their Lord, and that they would want to worship him. They would want to say, I want to do it the way you want, God. I've been trying to do it the way I want. I want to live for you, that you would be their Lord and Master. I pray that for all of us as well, that we would not turn to lesser things. We pray this in the mighty and merciful name of Christ, our mediator. Amen.